So as I said, yes, we're in our series in Romans chapter 5 to 8. And we really begun the series at the beginning of chapter 5 with a kind of mountaintop sort of verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious way to start our series. It's a kind of mountaintop experience. And the scriptures have those, don't they? They have those wonderful verses that we often like to get on fridge magnets and things and stick on our fridges and things like that and remind ourselves of. But we've also descended into the valleys as we've gone on this journey, hand in hand together. The valleys of law and sin and how far we shall fall. We fall short of the glory of God, and how we cannot help ourselves. Well, Romans chapter 8, if the end of Romans chapter 7 was the pit of the valley, that the law cannot save us, Romans chapter 8, I think, is the ascent up the other side of the mountain. And it's going to be my great joy to preach the end of Romans chapter 8. Next week, we're going to do a morning and evening double, and to come to the final glorious passage right there at the end, when we're reminded that in all these things, all these troubles, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a tremendous passage that is. But we're not there yet. So hold on, brothers and sisters. We'll get there eventually. We'll come to that next week. But what is Paul doing in this section as we go up the side of this mountain? Well, in this section, and actually throughout Romans, he's describing to us, he's describing two Christians. That's who he's referring to all the way through this. Notice that. So then, brothers, he's describing this to fellow Christians. What has happened to us? Now, some people in this room would have had this experience that I'm just about to mention. And this experience is you've woken up in a hospital bed. You've had some sort of operation or procedure done. And you've woken up. You know that something's happened. Perhaps you're in discomfort or something like that. You know that something's happened, but you have to wait to completely come round for the surgeon to come along to you and explain to you everything that happened during the procedure or operation that you're having, and to explain to you what has happened to you. It's already happened, but you don't quite understand everything that's happened straight away. And so he comes and he explains how the procedure went, and he explains to you what has already happened to you. And in a sense, this is what's been happening through the book of Romans. Paul is telling Christians what has happened to them and explaining it to them. What God has done to put you right with him. And in a sense, we could say that verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, is the smile of the surgeon and saying, the cancer's gone. It's been cut out. There's no condemnation anymore. And what a comfort that was for us to hear that last week. But we hear a few things this week which are also very helpful and glorious to us. What three things are we going to hear? We're going to hear, first of all, we are debtors. But don't worry, not in the sense that you've got a huge hospital bill waiting for you that you're going to be paying off the rest of your life. Not in that sense, but we are debtors in a sense. The second thing that we're going to hear is that we are adopted into God's family. And the third thing that we're going to hear is that believers must expect to suffer if they want to be glorified with Christ. So, the first thing, we are debtors, verses 12 to 13. And you might ask, well, in what sense are we debtors then? Well, we are debtors in a sense because we can never repay the mercy and grace we have received from God. The price that was paid, the value of the blood of the Son of God is beyond all measure or description. It's beyond anything we can ever really contemplate or understand or grasp. What Christ paid on our behalf. We can never deserve the priceless blood that was shed or the hell that was borne by Jesus Christ in our place on the cross. The judgment that we deserved, that he took, the agony that he went through, that we could hear those words, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, the wrong sense of what's happened is in a sense that we have to repay that in any way. When it says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors," he's not giving us bad news at that point. He's not saying, "Here's your hospital bill, spend the rest of your life paying it off." It's not that sort of sense of debt that leaves us in a kind of precarious situation. Many people at the moment will be struggling with mortgage costs, with the interest rates that are going up at the moment, and they'll be feeling very vulnerable. That's not the sort of debt that we're in when it comes to this. This was the issue with the unforgiving servant that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 18. That he could never pay it back, and the king was very gracious to him. But I think that that unforgiving servant never really believed that he was forgiven. Why else did he go out and grab his fellow servant and try and squeeze every penny out of him, other than the fact that he felt that he was in some sort of precarious situation, that he might have to pay it back all of a sudden? Now, if he really understood and he knew that he was forgiven, he would have been. And that would have been glorious. Now, if we have a debt, brothers and sisters, the debt that we have this morning is a debt of love and gratitude. Some translations, I think, quite helpfully put that word, rather than "we are debtors," is that we have an obligation. We have an obligation now. We've been given a gift. A wonderful gift of forgiveness and Christ's righteousness. We have an obligation, therefore, to serve joyfully our Redeemer. In Jane Austen's novel Pride and Prejudice, it's a romance written some time ago, and it's about a less well-off girl in a less well-off family. Who has this kind of romance eventually with a far more wealthy man called Mr. Darcy. And in the middle of the book, her family is dragged to the very edge of scandal and ruin. But they're rescued. They're rescued by a mysterious benefactor who pays a huge amount of money to rescue them from their scandal and to cover over the difficulties. And she wonders, "Well, maybe it's my uncle. How will we ever repay him?" But then she finds out near the end of the book, it wasn't her uncle. It was the one who she had fallen in love with all along. And the wonderful thing is, now she gets to spend her life with him. Now the one who has rescued her and her family from scandal and ruin is the one that she gets to delight in. And all the more loving and gracious, I'm sure she would be for that. Many of us will be familiar with the beautiful words of that hymn by Augustus Toplady. A debtor to mercy alone. That is what the Christian is. That is what you are. You are a debtor to mercy alone. You are a debtor to mercy alone. I like the way that's the way that it opens, but the way that it closes that hymn, some of you will, the line will come to mind straight away. It talks about believers in heaven, and it says about those that are in heaven that they are more happy, yes, but they are not more secure. They are not more secure. What's he saying? That yes, those that are in heaven, they're free from pain and difficulty. They are with Christ. but they have no more security. Not an inch, not a millimeter more than you do. And that's because that they don't have less. That's because we have full security if we are in Christ. It's a wonderful truth, and we're going to come on to that and why that is in just a moment. But believer, hear this today. If you are in Christ, you are safe. You are secure. You are held by his hands. That is what the end of Romans chapter 8 should have underlined to us. Nothing can remove us. Nothing can take us from his hands. Nothing can in any way separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many Christians struggle with a sense of assurance. Am I outside God's love today? Have I gone too far? Believer, that is never, never, never to be the case of you. Next, we see that we are debtors not to the flesh. Hear this, you owe the flesh nothing. Now, people serve their flesh like a slave, don't they? This is what people are doing when they're living for pleasure. What are people doing when they're living for pleasure? They are serving the flesh like a slave. They're following the desires of the flesh like a slave. This is the precarious situation to be in. And I wonder, actually, if much of the insecurity that people feel in our world today, it's not so much just because of circumstances, because the world's always had insecurity and troubles, is that actually because we're serving our flesh. And that means that actually it removes, that if we can't get this pleasure and satisfaction through the things of the flesh, well, it means that we no longer have our meaning anymore. If the point of life is have as much fun as you can, have as much pleasure as you can, and you look around at your life and you say, well, that's not much fun at the moment. I'm not really enjoying life at the moment. What's your point in life anymore? You see how people are rocked by this. Perhaps even we can see why our own hearts can be wobbled by this as well. It removes our meaning and our reason to live. No, you are not a debtor to your flesh and its desires. The flesh is destined to die. The flesh is destined for the grave. It's going to rot anyway. Yes, we look after our bodies. They're a gift from God, but we are not slaves to the flesh. You will die, and the flesh will kill you if you serve it. What do I mean by that? The flesh will kill you if you serve it. If you serve your lusts and your passions. Well, if you serve money, for example, you will never have enough. Every time someone comes past with more money than you, a nicer car, a nicer house, nicer clothes, better things than you have, you'll be overcome with envy every time. And that you will always find others that have more than you. You will live a life full of dissatisfaction. You will die every day with that sense of envy. If you live for experiences, we mentioned this last week, it's really just as materialistic. You sell up and you travel around the world. You will always find that every experience will be spoilt. You will always find yourself grasping for the next one, that everything will be just slightly underwhelming and it will never satisfy your soul. And you will find yourself at each moment dying for the next thing. If you live for beauty and the admiration of others, yes, you may have a few years of youth and beauty, but as you age and beauty flee and fades, will you not die 1,000 deaths every time you look at the mirror? There's another wrinkle, another grey hair. Things that you cannot control will slowly seep away from you. If you live to serve the flesh through your children or family, you will heap pressure upon them that is unimaginable for them to satisfy your ambitions. You will give them a sense that they disappoint you, and you will be disappointed in them because they will never be able to bear that weight. But there is one thing that we need to take away from all this, that if we are debtors, we are debtors to God in a sense a bit like children are to their parents. Now, children don't need to worry that if they don't pay back any debts that they owe their parents, they're going to be kicked out the next week, do they? They know there's always a door open for them. They always know that there are arms there ready to receive them. Christian, know that. You're a debtor to God in many ways, like children are in debt to their parents. They owe their parents their love because their parents have cared for them year on year. Their parents have done so much for them, they will never be able to pay back. In that sense, that is how it is for us. We are debtors to God. We owe him gratitude and love and respect and honor, and to listen to him when he tells us how we are to live. We are debtors. That is our first point. Secondly, we are adopted. This is one of the most glorious parts of this passage. And I really want us to get a sense of this fully. Because it says in this passage, for all who are led by the Spirit, this is in verse 14, Spirit of God are sons of God. Led by the Spirit, sons of God. Now I think this follows the analogy through. Parents lead their children, don't they? At least that's what should happen. Parents lead their children. Children learn to mimic their parents. They copy their parents. They may pick up their parents' accent. They may pick up their parents' mannerisms. With human parents, that may be good or bad. They learn to follow their parents. And so, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? How are we led by the Spirit? Now, a common view today that many people have of being led by the Spirit is simply that kind of trivial way of, you know, I've got a difficult decision in life. Maybe the Spirit will tell me what to do with these life decisions. Sometimes you hear Christians say, well, God told me to do this. And there are some instances in the New Testament of that happening, aren't there? And actually, as I was preparing for this, I was reading a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon. He said that there are sometimes moments in the Christian life where you feel a real burden that you should do something, a real burden that God is laying in your hearts to care for someone or to go to someone or to encourage someone. Yes, that's good, but that's not the actual heart of it, how the Spirit leads us. That's really just a fringe part of it. And by focusing on that, Christians can actually miss the very core of what it means to be led by the Spirit. First off, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit at its very heart? Well, first of all, the Spirit leads us to repentance. If you find no sorrow over sin, if you find that sin does not bother you, the Spirit of God has not led you there. Because the Spirit of God leads us into repentance. He helps us see the horror of our sin. Yes, that's uncomfortable. Yes, that's difficult. But he confronts us with it. He might bring us to anguish over our sin. The work of the Spirit is to lead us to repent. Secondly, the work of the Spirit is to ignite in our hearts love for Jesus Christ. Love for Jesus Christ. Above all, to cherish our Redeemer. You see, if we just can see Jesus Christ as just a great teacher, as just a wise man, a man full of great teachings and wisdom that we can follow, the Spirit of God has not led you there. Even the Muslims say that he was a prophet. Even the other religions will say that he had some sort of great title. Unless you have a burning love for the Christ of the Scriptures as your Redeemer, as God come in the flesh and died for you, the Spirit has not led you there. We mentioned this actually earlier on in Romans, didn't we? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, I think this leads us on to holiness. Now, holiness at its very core is to be like God, to be separate and different from the world, to be godly. That is what holiness is. And we are never more like our Father in heaven than when we delight in the Son, than we love the Son, than when we read the passages of the New Testament about the things he did and said and what he did for us, that it fills our hearts. It causes us to skip a beat, as it were, and thrill in what he has done. This is what Jesus has done. It's a growth in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in our lives. That's what a spiritual person looks like. That's what a spirit-led person looks like. Sometimes we get this view of holiness is that it's stern, straight, sour-faced people. But where is that in the fruits of the Spirit that we have? God is full of mercy and compassion. This is what it is to be truly holy and to have love for God and love for others as Jesus Christ does. To love others even as we love ourselves. To love even, yes, those who persecute us and our enemies. But there's a point about sonship which is mentioned here as well in these verses. And that is that, contrary to what many people believe about the God of the Bible, is that we are not by nature children of God. Now, you'll often have people that have a very superficial understanding of Christianity say things like, oh, we're all God's children, aren't we? But according to the scriptures, no, that is not the case. It is said time and time ago that is not the case. For example, in John 8:44, he's very clear with his opponents that you are of your father, the devil. In Ephesians 2:3, we're described as children of wrath. We aren't God's children. We are children of wrath. We are sons of disobedience, in another passage. And in this very same passage, we're described, in contrast, to being under the grace of God, but by nature to receive the spirit of slavery, slaves to sin and the flesh. That is what we are by nature. We're not sons of God. We are estranged from God. We want nothing to do with God. We must be adopted. We must be adopted. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean that we must be adopted by God? Well, first of all, it means that this is a work of God, isn't it? When an adoption happens, parents choose to adopt a child. A child doesn't just kind of wander into the house and close the door and hope no one notices, and after a couple of weeks, maybe, it'll just carry on sort of thing. That's not how it works, is it? That they'll just be able to slip in like that. No. Parents choose that child. They set their love upon that child. And they covenant that they'll be there for that child forever, no matter what. And that's exactly what God does for us. His Spirit makes us children of God. By nature, in Adam and in the flesh, we are children of darkness. We are destined for judgment and the wrath of God. But the Spirit comes. The Spirit brings life where there was death. The Spirit cries in our hearts, along with our spirit, Abba, Father. Where there was nothing but death, now there's a cry of life. It's almost like that moment when a child is born and you hear that first cry and on all the TV shows, there's then a sigh of relief. Ah, the child's breathing. And it's a bit like that, isn't it? That first cry as a person becomes a Christian, as the Spirit enters that person, and they cry, Abba, Father. They are a child of God at that moment. His Spirit makes us children of God. I think it was wonderful how Jim's illustration managed to bring that out, that we're disinterested of God initially. But God's work in us changes us, makes us new, brings us to life when we were dead, makes us no longer who we were, children of darkness, but children of God. The next thing we can consider from this is adoption brings great security. Remember those lines from Augustus Toplady's hymn. Yes, those in heaven are more happy, but what are they? They are not more secure than me and you. A child, an adopted child, is not just unchildhood if they don't keep their room tidy. They are not shoved out the door if they let their parents down. It is permanent bond forever. And we need to remember that, brothers and sisters, because we are liable to believe lies about God in our hearts. Think about the last really bad day you had spiritually. We have these days. Days when we trip up. Days when we don't read our Bibles, we don't pray. Days when we're irritable with our family members. And we just seem to be just on the edge all the time to give a sharp word back. Days when we're lazy and we know we haven't done the things that we should have done. How do you feel on those days? You feel like we've let God down. You are not one inch less secure on those days than you are on the day where you manage to do all the things you know you should. You know, those days where you seem to be skating across the floor, one inch above it, because you do your Bible reading and you do pray that week, and everyone else seems to be smiling at you and the sun's shining outside and all those wonderful things. You are just as secure on that hard day than on that bright day. You are just as secure, just as much in God's hands. A good parent does not let children just wander off and never come back again. Good parents always got their eyes on their child. We spent a lot of yesterday going down some of the canals, and as our little boy was perhaps getting a bit close to the canals, one of us always had our eyes to make sure that we didn't have to dive in some water at some point and fish the little one out. But it's the same with God, isn't it? He doesn't let us just wander off. At one point, he who begins a good work in us brings it to completion. That's what a good parent does. That's what a good shepherd does with his sheep. He didn't say, well, it's their choice. They can wander off if they want. They're his children, and he will care for them. But the next wonderful and glorious thing that we notice from this passage is, yes, we cry out, Abba, Father, to him. We have this relationship with him that will never be broken, that all the powers of hell in this world will never be able to sever. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. And that's a benefit you may not have thought about. If we're children of God, that's a wonderful thing. But we are also heirs. Heirs of what? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, Christ is the heir of all things, of the universe, of this new creation. Of all things, Christ will be the one who sits enthroned above all things. And we are fellow heirs with Christ, we read there in verse 17. Our older brother, the natural son, who was by nature a child of his father, we join in with that. We too will reign with him in the new heavens and new earth. We too will be heirs of all things. Now, could you imagine being adopted into the royal family? That would be quite something, wouldn't it? To be able to go to Buckingham Palace and to think, well, this is my home now. This is part of my inheritance. This is who I am. If you're adopted into the royal family, well, believer, understand this. Take it to heart. You are heirs with Christ. Of all things, a far greater inheritance is yours. You have a far greater dignity than any of the princes or princesses in the royal family, Prince George or Charlotte or whoever it may be. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 helps to put that in context for us as well. This is an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. Everything else in this world can be taken from you, and at one point will be taken from you. We're reminded of that as kind of economic turmoil is setting down on us, that £5 now is not buying what £5 bought kind of 18 months ago, is it? It fades. It spoils. Everything that we own will one day rust, fade, or spoil, or be taken from us, either by the world or by death. But what he has cannot be taken, cannot be spoiled. Everything else can. Put your trust in that one place. Set your heart, brothers and sisters, in that one place that is truly secure. And it's in context of that that we must now come to our final point just as we finish. As a believer, we must expect suffering. We must expect suffering. We get this in the middle of verse 17. Just this thrown in there. Fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Now this point is unpopular among many Christians. They love all the wonderful promises of the gospel, but they leave out key parts, which we find here in this verse. That part of the gospel of Christ is we are joined into this new family of God. But that means our destiny is tied up with that family as well. Now, this is neglected by Christians and sometimes, sadly, even directly denied by Christians in some quarters. But it is said here, provided we suffer with him. When you become part of a family, you are actually joined to the fate of that family. That was the case in that story that I mentioned, Pride and Prejudice, that this young girl, Elizabeth, she would be ruined if her family was ruined. If they came into a sense of shame, that would fall on her as well. And when you become part of the family of God, you share those experiences. When I was at university, my mum was diagnosed with cancer. And I remember at that particular time that actually this wasn't, oh, that's her problem. The whole family feel it, don't they? They feel that pain, that worry, that sense of uncertainty. They share experiences together. If the family falls on hard times, it's not just part of the family, it's all of the family, the children included, fall on hard times. They'll have impacts to perhaps their life because of it. If the world hates Jesus Christ, if the world pours scorn on our older brother Christ, then we too share in that scorn. We too will share in that suffering. Now, teenagers sometimes like to distance themselves from their cringy parents, don't they? But it's always very interesting because they'll distance themselves from their cringy parents until they want to lift somewhere. They'll say, oh, you got a tenner, I need something for this. So there's a kind of maybe two different things happening there at the same time, an inconsistency there. But you belong to them. We belong to our parents. We belong to our siblings. For better or for worse, we belong to them. If the world shames Christ, it will heap shame on us. This is what Jesus tells his disciples in John 15:20. They persecute me, they'll persecute you. Expect it. Brothers and sisters, expect it. Count on it. Meditate on this truth. I've lost one thing which I really kind of come to grips with over the last few years, and I've had to really challenge myself at, is this. Is because as Christians, we're really good at knowing this in theory, but very, very bad at actually understanding it in reality and remembering it in reality. I remember when the same-sex marriage debate kind of burst on the scenes in around about 2012 sort of time. 2010, 2012 sort of time in this country. And Christians were kind of weirdly caught off guard and surprised by the fact that we would be shut down from conversation before we could even open our mouths. that we'd be called a bigot before we could even explain what we believe about these things. As if our scriptures don't tell us this is what the world is like. And actually, when I looked at my own life, I was getting frustrated and angry by this thing. But what was my frustration and anger really about? It was about the fact that although I knew it in my head that actually we should expect these things, I wasn't prepared for it in my heart. Some people experienced a similar thing in lockdowns in just the last couple of years. We got frustrated that our freedoms were taken away, but actually this is what the world is like. I think as Christians we have lost what it means to suffer for Jesus Christ, especially in our comfortable lives so often here in the UK. Martin Luther once put it this way: a faith that costs us nothing is worth exactly that, nothing. Or J.C. Ryle, I think, puts it in a few more words, but I think we've added detail. There is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough. A cheap Christianity, which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing. Brothers, we must take this most seriously. It is good for you and me to hear this, that everything we have we must hold with an open hand before God. For the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What's he telling us there? We must be prepared to die for him. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 41, the disciples who had been quizzed and persecuted by the Sanhedrin, they returned and they rejoiced for being counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. They rejoiced in their sufferings. But I want you to take comfort. That is challenging, and I'm piling up these verses for a reason, because we need to hear it. We need to take it to heart, not just know it theoretically, but actually every time we've got a good gift in our lives, hold it with an open hand. Take comfort, because it says, even in these verses here, provided we suffer on our own, provided we suffer with him, in verse 17. With him. We are not alone in our suffering. He doesn't say, well, I've suffered now and you've got to do it on your own over there. In fact, Christ is with us in our sufferings. And many Christians have proclaimed through their own experiences and been able to testify that actually it was in the midst of their deepest distress and difficulty and suffering that it was at that time that they had the greatest sense that God was with them. God was with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into the fire, because there was a fourth with them, wasn't there? Like the Son of God, Christ was there. There is no pit so deep, so dark, that Christ is not already there. He is there with us. He does not leave us alone in the valley of the shadow of darkness. He walks alongside us. He walks alongside us every step of this life. This is the wonderful joy of knowing the Spirit of Christ in us and with us. He is always with us till the very end of the age. You are not alone in your suffering. No one else in this room may know the suffering that you are going through at the moment. But he does. He is there. He has plumbed the depths of it. But the trajectory of it all is glorious. Because the pattern of Christ, what was it? Suffering on the cross, glory to come. Suffering, then resurrection. Suffering and then glory. It will be your pattern as well. Yes, there is a time of trial and suffering and testing that all believers must go through. We all find ourselves at this moment between those two testaments, as it were, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, we find ourselves walking through life with its difficulties and troubles. We find ourselves walking through the fire, brothers and sisters. But there will come a day when glory comes. There will come a day when a new dawn approaches on our earth, the first day of that redeemed creation, the first day of the new heavens and new earth, and all the shadows will be gone forever, and it will be glorious, and suffering and pain will be but a memory in the past, but words in a song of praise that we give to Jesus Christ in light of all that he has done for us. We're part of his family. We're going to go through the same experiences. We're part of his family. We're in debt to him for all of his goodness to us. We're part of his family, and we will be forever if we are his. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for those words that we sung earlier. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Lord, what a precious thing that is, to know that Jesus Christ is ours. And Lord, that if he is ours, we are his. Lord, we pray for any of those who that's not the case for right now. Father God, we pray that they would hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that your spirit would work in their heart, and they would cry along with your spirit, Abba, Father. And they would know you as their Father in heaven. And they would walk with you through the trials of this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.